walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do once again thank you for the privilege and honor it is to be in your house, to be here and together with one another, and to worship you in song and in praise and in prayer and now in your word. I pray that as we walk through this passage that you use it to change our lives, to pierce our hearts. I pray that we walk away different than the way we walked in. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. And I ask that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus walking on the water has become a renowned analogy for the miraculous, for the impossible. If someone were to ask you to perform a difficult task, one that you would that seems rather impossible, you may be tempted to utter the very words, "They expect me to be able to walk on water." The story of Jesus walking on water is indeed a remarkable story. And this seems to be a good example of the miraculous, of the impossible. And that's how we look at the phrase now. But this is a remarkable story. It is a wonderful story. It's an astounding and amazing story. And it's one that comes from after a section in Scripture that we thought it couldn't get more amazing. Last week we looked at how Jesus fed the 5,000 men, and that doesn't include men, women and children. That he took 5 loaves and 2 small fish and fed them and had leftovers afterwards. Now that is amazing. That is astounding. And then we come to this passage. It's as if Mark was like, "You haven't seen anything yet. Listen to this." The fact that Jesus walks on the water. So coming off the feeding of the 5,000, we come to verse 45, where the passage says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him onto the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd." Now this is a remarkable turn of events. There was a huge crowd gathered. We estimate 15,000 to 20,000 people were around at this time. And Jesus has just performed this astounding miracle right in front of them. There was no denying it. And afterwards, Jesus immediately dismisses his disciples, as well as the crowd. There was no lingering, there was no mingling, there was no fellowship. Immediately, he dismisses them. Notice the word here that it says uses, made. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. This implies that the disciples were hesitant to leave. The 12 were reluctant, like children having to leave a good time to go when they're not ready to go. So why did Jesus have the disciples leave so quickly? Why did he so urgently have the crowds go away? Well, if you remember from last week in John's account, you remember that the feeding of the 5,000 is in every account of the Gospels. And so in John's account, he writes that after the people had seen this wonderful sign, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who came into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force, to make him king, withdrew to the mountain to pray, to be alone. So they perceived that Jesus was a prophet. This referred to the prophet that Moses had predicted, the Messiah to come. So when the people conclude that he is the Messiah, or that he might be the Messiah, Jesus understands that they're about to literally take him by force and make him king. And so he immediately disbands the crowd. The idea of the Messiah here was not really a biblical one. They felt that, at least not at the first coming of Jesus. The people in this crowd would envision a warrior king, one that would come and rescue them from the oppression of Herod, the one that would defeat the Romans and establish an independent Israel. So based on this miracle, they got a little excited. They saw what he had done, this remarkable sign, and they conclude, this is the man. This is the prophet that Moses told us about. This is the one that we've been waiting for. The one who was to come. Let's make him king. And Jesus knows this and he sends the crowd away. He also knew that his disciples were probably easily influenced by these ideas. You know, they had to get excited. They're with the man. The man that just fed the 5,000. The one man that just did this creation miracle. Yeah, I know him. I'm with him. And the talk around is that let's take him and make him king. You can see how the disciples would jump on board of that. They would get excited about that. They would seek this wonderful opportunity. They wanted to make him king. It was near Passover time, so they probably thought in their mind that they could just march down into Jerusalem and proclaim him as Israel's true king. So Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him, and he disperses the crowd. Then we see in verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Now, Mark only records in his gospel three occasions that Jesus goes and is alone and prays. And each time is after a sort of crisis situation. So this would be one of those situations. And the first was that we saw Jesus go alone to pray was after all the excitement, the busy day of Sabbath in Capernaum, when he healed many, when he cleansed the unclean spirit in the synagogue. It was a busy day. And he goes off by himself to pray. We also see after the multiplication of the loaves here in Verse 46. And finally, the Last Supper in Gethsemane. Each event involves the temptation not to carry out God's mission. They want to make Him king. But Jesus didn't come to be king this time. He came to be the suffering servant. He was to suffer. He was to go to the cross. He was to die on the cross. He was to be rejected. That was His mission. And it seems that each one of these events that He had to go off and pray to the Father was just after a crisis situation where people wanted to crowd Him and make Him king. It seems to be an ascending scale and finally reaches its climax at Gethsemane. And so Jesus, seeing what is happening, He realizes His ministry is at a crossroads, if you will. He wants to go along and pour out His heart to the Father. And so Jesus prayed. And what a lesson for us, wouldn't you say? The fact that if God's only Son, the God-man, God in flesh, when He comes to turmoils in His life, when He comes to certain situations, certain crises in His life, major moments, those crossroads, He prays. He pours His heart out to the Father. And for us, we are to do the same. In verse 47, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." So the disciples were obedient, and they set out for their destination. They were doing what the Lord told them to do. But once again, they're out in the middle of the sea, and the wind starts picking up. You know, they had to be thinking, "Oh no, not again." And this time Jesus stayed back. It's not as if He was in the boat with them. And so the howling winds were coming from the north or the northeast. They were trying to stay close to the shore to go to their destination. But the wind was pushing them out to the middle of the sea. John tells us about 3 or 4 miles out. So the sails were down because the winds were high and the oars were out. And the disciples were rowing, and despite their strenuous rowing, they weren't getting anywhere. They weren't getting any closer to where they wanted to be. And verse 48 tells us that it was the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 o'clock in the morning. They've had a long day. If you remember, they were leaving the crowd, they had just gotten back from their short-term mission trip of healing and proclaiming the gospel and cleansing unclean spirits. And they come back to report to Jesus, and Jesus is like, "You're tired. Let's go and rest. Let's go to a desolate place and rest." And so when they get there, then there's this crowd that follows them there. They haven't had a break. Now it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're just going nowhere. So the disciples are tired. They're miserable. They're frustrated. And in that very moment, they see Jesus coming to them, walking on water, walking on the sea. And notice what Mark says there. It says that He meant to pass them by. That's an odd comment, wouldn't you think? I mean, what does it mean that he meant to pass them by? Mark tells us that he saw them from the shore. You get the impression that he's going out there to help them. He sees them struggling. They're going nowhere. They're not able to get to their destination. The wind is going crazy. And it says that they're struggling to make progress. So why does he mean to pass them by? And perhaps from the disciples' point of view, it does look as if Jesus is about to pass them by, that he's just walking past them. Some would say that this is a demonstration how Jesus is just out there and he's walking around, making himself available for you, just waiting for you to call out, "Jesus!" Well, that may be true. I don't think that that's what it's referring to here. I believe that Mark has put this here with some real significance. This is actually a phrase that appears a couple of times, a couple of crucial moments in the Old Testament history. And it happens when God reveals himself in a dramatic way to his people. It's what's called as a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation or a display of God in some visible form. So, remember the burning bush? It says that the Lord spoke from the burning bush. That would be a visible manifestation, a theophany. In Exodus 33:18, when Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, "You cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Going a little further, Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed before him." Similarly, in 1 Kings 19:11, when Elijah was wanting to hear a word from the Lord, it says, "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." But I think that there's even a better parallel to this passage. Turn into your Bibles to the book of Job. Job 9:1. You may remember, Job is arguing with his so-called friends about why he's suffering so much. He had lost everything, lost his possessions. He had lost his family, lost his health. And why is he suffering so much? And just like any good friends, they were there to offer advice to him, to tell him why God was so displeased with him. And this chapter in particular is speaking of the great separation between God and man. That God is God and we are not. He is the Creator and we are the creation. And so Job chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars." So you see what he's doing here. He's saying, look, you say if I was innocent, these bad things wouldn't be going on in my life. They wouldn't be happening to me. But Job's response here is him explaining to his friends, who is innocent before this holy God? Who is innocent before such a powerful being? The one who removes mountains and overturns them. Who contends with God? The one who shakes the earth, who commands the sun, who seals the stars. That's the God we're talking about. This is a massive, massive God. How can I be right before such a God? And there is a huge gulf between God and man. A huge separation. And look what it says in verse 8. "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." That word trample there, the trampled the waves of the sea, this is the same Greek words from the from the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew text before the New Testament was written. And this is the same exact word that he tramples or walks upon the seas. Then he goes on to speak of God's glory. "Who made the Bear and Orion?" So he's speaking about constellations. "The Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." So Job is saying that God passes by me. I see the power, his power in everything. In his creation, in the stars above, in the mountains, and everything reveals his power. And he passes before me, but I see him not. What Job knew of God, he could not see. But Jesus intends to make it visible. Jesus wanted to show the disciples that the God that Job knew that passed by him and he saw not, Now Jesus intends to pass by his disciples, and as he tramples upon the sea, the waves of the sea, they will behold him, God who walks on water. The God who hid Moses in the rock that his glory might pass by. That's why he wanted to pass by. That's why the wording is in such a way. He passed by to reveal himself. Not to leave his servants in ignorance about who he was, but to show who he was. And Jesus came to the disciples in the dead of night precisely because they did not understand who he was. They did not understand what they ought. And so he had come to show them who he was so that they might believe and trust in him. Mark clues us into all that by setting up the story in such a way that alludes to those theophanies, those moments of divine revelation in the Old Testament, so that we can know who he is. In verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. I just want to take a few seconds here to talk about this here, the fact that he was walking on water and that he was a ghost. Some would say that this miracle didn't happen. They would say that they would add excuses of him being able to walk on water. They would say that he was walking on a sandbar, and that's why it seemed that he was walking on water. Or that they were actually closer to the shore than what they thought, and therefore they perceived that he was walking on water. But I want to remind you of who we're talking about here. We're talking about professional fishermen. This was the major lake in the area. This was the major fishing area business. Huge fishing port. They knew this lake. They knew it like the back of their hand. And so when they see Jesus walking on water, they're a little weirded out. And so they are terrified. And notice it says they all saw him. This wasn't just one person, two people, three people that got together and said, hey, you know what'll make a good story? This was all of them. They all saw him and were terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart. These are simple words, but they have such a calming effect, don't they? And Jesus says, take heart, do not be afraid. This is almost always how God responds to those who are fearful of him, right? We see this a lot in the Bible. Fear not, do not be afraid. Jesus was concerned about him. He came to them in the middle of their trial, walking across the water. And then when he sees that they're frightened of him, he immediately speaks comfort to them. He identifies himself. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And this brings us to another interesting phrase here. It is I. Now this phrase can simply mean, it's me. You know, it's, don't be scared. It's just me. It's going to be okay. But it also means I am. We've heard I am before. When Moses asked, who should I say sent me? What is your name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is the very name rendered as Yahweh in the Hebrew. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am sent you. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus concludes his argument with the Pharisees by saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And several times throughout John, we see Jesus using that same phrase, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? He not only walks where only God can walk, he also talks only the way God talks. He passes them by on the water as only God can do. He claims for himself the very name of God. Do not be afraid, for the great I am is with you. There's no better explanation than that, right? I mean, you just get this feeling here that you want to say to the disciples, yeah, don't you be afraid. Jesus is with you. You have Jesus. And he comforts them. He doesn't bark at them and say, you know, you should not be afraid. You should know better by now. You should look back and think of all the reasons why you're not responding to me the way you should. It's almost like a parent would respond to a child. A child comes in your room in the middle of the night and they have a bad dream. You don't tell them how ridiculous it is that they're scared of this dream. That it's just a hallucination that happens during certain parts of your sleep rhythm. That it's illogical to be scared of it. Get over it. It's not reality. The dads might say that, but the moms don't. Dads usually just wake up and say, who's this person in my bed? But really, when they come to you and they're scared, what do? You comfort them. And you say, it's okay. Daddy's here. Mommy's here. It's okay. And you see that with Jesus. He's proclaiming who He is. God is with you. I am the Lord. Do not be afraid. And the point of these miracles in the gospel is not really the miracles. The point of the healing and the healings in the gospel is not really the healing. The point of the exorcisms is not really the exorcism. The teaching is not ultimately to so that somebody will behave better or behave in a certain way. The point behind all of this is so that we may know who Jesus is. Mark is showing us that Jesus is Christ. He is the Christ, the living God, the God in flesh. But notice as Mark continues, he gives us a word of rebuke, really. Verse 51 through 52. And he, meaning Jesus, got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Jesus got in the boat, and when he did, the wind miraculously stopped. He had done this earlier. He had calmed the sea. But despite having witnessed this before, despite having seen this before, the disciples were still clueless. What was it that they didn't understand? Think about all that the disciples had witnessed throughout just the Gospel of Mark. What they have been privileged to see. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever. A leper cleansed. A paralytic healed. A man with a withered hand restored to wholeness. A legion of demons cast out. A woman with a flow of blood for 12 years made clean. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. And not to mention the fact that the disciples had already been in the boat in the middle of the storm where Jesus revealed his power over nature with just a word. And just a few hours before this story, he fed 5,000 people, not including women and children. He showed them that He is greater than Moses, who gave them the manna from heaven, greater than David, the great king of Israel. He was the good shepherd Himself who leads His people to green pastures and quiet waters. And He restores their souls. They've seen all of that, and they still don't get it. They still don't understand. They still don't understand who Jesus was. And we see that in them. We very quickly think to ourselves, how is this even possible? I mean, when you line up all the miracles like that, just in this short 6 chapters of Mark, when you line them all up, you think it's not that difficult to see what Mark is trying to tell us. It's pretty obvious what Mark is telling us, who Jesus is. How much more evidence do they need to see that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God? How much more evidence? Well, the truth is, there is no amount of evidence on itself, by itself. No amount of evidence by itself can lead them to the conclusion . Remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter perked up. He replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You did not get this on your own, Peter. On our own, we will never connect the dots. When people fail to understand the identity of Christ, of who He is, it's not just simply because they're not able to make the intelligent decision. It's because they have hearts of stone. It says there that they don't understand. They don't even understand about the loaves. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. And we can't just pass over this, church, because this is not the, talking about Pharaoh or the Egyptians or the Pharisees or the high priest coming against Jesus. This is His inner circle. This is the disciples. They had hardened hearts. So we must be warned to not have our hearts hardened. To not just be amazed by the wonderful works that Jesus does, but we're amazed about who He is. And their hearts were made of stone. Sin had caused great calluses to grow on their heart so that Christ Himself could walk right in front of them on water and they still would not believe. But there is hope. Mark goes on to tell us really a word of rescue. And we see the marvelous grace of Jesus in His ministry. Mark tells us when Jesus was coming out toward them, He made it as though He was to pass them by. And we would all understand, wouldn't we, that when he got near the boat and He saw the sheer terror, the plain unbelief written on the disciples' faces. After all He had done for them, after all they had witnessed, after all everything they had seen, and He was walking on water, and He looks at them, and He sees in their face that they're still like, it's a ghost. Jesus would have every right to keep on going, to pass them by. They don't trust Him. They don't get it. They don't believe. They should, but they don't. But He doesn't walk on alone. He climbs in and He steals the wind and He brings them safely to the shore. He rescues them. He loves to rescue even hard-hearted disciples. I don't think that Mark here is minimizing the thought of repentance. He doesn't tell us that the disciples were so grieved and sorry that they begged Jesus for forgiveness, because that's really not Mark's focus here. Mark simply wants us to see, regardless of any response in the disciples, that Jesus initiates the rescue. That He climbs into the boat. How grateful are we of this? How grateful we should be that the fundamental truth of the Christian gospel is not that we believe, although we must believe. It's not that we have repented, although we must repent. But the fundamental truth of the Christian gospel is that Jesus first loved us. He climbs into the boat. He rescues us. Even our hard hearts, even in the midst of our unbelief, He rescues us because He loves us. And because He first loved us, so also now we love Him. Jesus rescued them, even in their waywardness. Are you grateful for that, church? God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you may be saved. Are you grateful for that today? That Jesus has rescued you? Or maybe you still don't know who He is. Maybe you're here today and He's just a swell guy. He's just someone that has some good stories told about Him. And your heart is hardened. But the good news is that if you call out to Him and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, repent of your sins, He will forgive you. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed by Your love. We are so amazed because we know that we do not deserve it. That what we deserve is death. But by Your grace, You have made salvation available to us, to those who will believe, that those who believe upon You will not perish, but they will have eternal life. We are grateful for Your grace and Your mercy, and the fact that You sent Jesus to live a sinless life, to pay the penalty of our sins, so that we may be saved. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we reflect on God's Word?